to be able to preach God's message. I'm always encouraged when I'm invited into a church family to be able to share what God has placed on my heart, and not just because I like preaching, in which I do, but it's just a testament of what God has done in my life over the past, I don't know, 7 or 8 years. It brought me from a life of drugs and criminal activity to someone who has been to school for pastoral ministry, and just has seen doors open up where I get to share not just my story, my testimony, although I think it's great to be able to share what God has done, but just to be able to share further of what God is doing in lives around us, in our lives, and in everyone's lives. And so that's something that I love to do, and I love preaching. And I'm challenged in it sometimes as a young preacher, and just getting to be able to share and challenge people to understand the greatness of who God is and understand just his message and what he's come to do. And sometimes there's things in our lives that hold us back from just seeking God more and stuff like that. And so I always love to come to be able to do what I can to bring the focus to God. And I was honest at the last church I spoke at. I was in Zurich. And I find in modern day preaching this need or this tendency to just put a whole bunch of jokes in the sermon and to kind of draw your attention in that way. And for me, I always find that distracting for myself. I love humor, but I always find that distracting. I'm someone that just wants to dive right in, and all I have is bad dad jokes anyway, so I'm sparing you from that. So that's what I want to do this morning, is just dive right in. We're going to be in Luke 4, 42 to 44 this morning. It says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." I'm going to read that again eventually. But this is where we're going to spend time with Jesus in his ministry, seeing the greatness of who he is and his hope. We're going to hope is the message. I'm going to talk about hope in the midst of suffering. And hopefully that is something that we understand, is just how Jesus and how God is our great hope. We're also going to talk about suffering. And suffering is a word that carries a lot of weight. Suffering is, maybe you're going through it now. Maybe you're walking through suffering with someone. And I don't know what kind of feeling. I mean, anytime I hear suffering or hear about people suffering in my life, I get a knot in my stomach or anxiety, or maybe you're going through that now, but I know it's something that carries a lot of weight, and I know we've all experienced suffering in this life. It's real, it's here. It reminds me of a story of a young man that I've been able to walk through life with over the past few years. He finds himself homeless at this point in time in his life, which is unfortunate, and he just messaged me one day, and he said, "Josh, like, I haven't ate in so long. I slept outside last night. I'm cold. Will you just come and be with me?" And so I was able to reach out to him in the morning and go and have breakfast with him. And I invited him back to my place, and we just began to talk about his story. And it was just heartbreaking hearing the kind of suffering that he's going through. Just a young man of saying, "Josh, like, I've been struggling so long. I've had my kid taken away from me, neglect within my family. He's been in and out of CAS for so long. Just all the suffering that's going on in his life, and just this pain over and over again, to the point where he says, like, I got no reason to live. I got no will to live. I don't want to live. I don't want to do this. I don't believe in God." And I just kept hearing that over and over, and eventually the conversation ended, and he began to leave, and he was just in a broken state. And as he walked out, and I got the mop bucket out, because he's had socks on for probably about a week from just not showering and not changing. And so I got the mop bucket out, and as I was mopping up his footprints, I was thinking of just that conversation that we had with him. And I remember, in the midst of everything, in the midst of his tough guy demeanor, all I could hear was this cry for hope. Hope. I need hope. I need hope. And I need hope. And I thought, what news could I bring this young man that would inspire hope and give him the will to live? What kind of news could I bring him? Could I say that we got you a job, or we got your kid back? What kind of news could I bring him? And the more that I'm challenged with who God is and the message that he's given me to understand and the message that he's given me to speak, the more I understand that there's an even greater news that we have in here that would produce an even greater hope. There's no greater news. There's no greater story about who Jesus is. And this could bring true hope that's imperishable. And so I'm overjoyed that honestly, this is our role as the church. How great is that? How joyful is that? That we are to be this light to the world, this beacon of hope, this refuge for people that are going through actual suffering, that the world's going through right now. There's suffering going on in Seaforth. I counseled a young man not too long ago, a few years ago, who was going through addiction and ended up committing suicide overdosing in this area, and that was tough to hear. There's other things going on in Seaforth. I know tons of people going through this kind of suffering. It's real and it's here, and there's an even greater news that we have. And so I'm joyful that this is our role as a church to shed this kind of hope. But I'm also challenged, because in this young man's story, he is surrounded by churches and he's surrounded by Christians, and yet he's acting like he has no idea where to get hope. And not just him, but other people. And so today, my goal is just to shed the kind of light on this hope that we have as God's people, as God's church, the kind of hope that we have in who Jesus is. And so I want to do that. And before I do that, let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are. And I just pray that you just lead me this morning in terms of what to speak, God, that it be your words, that ultimately you would be exalted in the greatness of who you are. I pray that you would give us ears to hear in the greatness of what you've come to do and who you are. Show us the hope we have in you in the midst of our sufferings that are real today, Lord. Comfort us in our sufferings right now. Comfort us right now as we sit here and we listen about you, we hear about you. Open our eyes, God. We love you, Lord, and we just pray this in your mighty name. Amen. So if you want to open your Bibles, Luke 4:42 to 44, I'll just read it again. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It's a very, very small passage. And I just want to say, the goal of my sermon, because I have such a small time here and I'm only here once, the goal of my sermon is not to teach a bunch of concepts or teach a bunch of Hebrew. There's a lot of elements that I could have included in this, to just talk more about the cross or sin or things like this. I don't want that to be a thing of I don't think those are important, but I just have such a small time. And so the goal of my sermon today, that I just have this small moment with you, is to ignite a thirst for the kind of hope we have in God by focusing this whole sermon on him. And as I had this small passage and I began to study, I recognized that there's three pausing points in these two little verses that I'm able to do just that, is put the focus on Jesus. There's three points where I can show you the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's come to do and the kind of hope that we have. So the first one is that Jesus was alone. That's verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. So he went to be alone. The second point is that the people tried to seek him and keep him. And the third point is that he had this message that he called the good news of the kingdom of God. And so the order of my sermon is going to be easy. I'm just going to flip those around. We're going to talk about Jesus' message. We're going to talk about people trying to seek him and keep him. And then we're going to talk about him being alone. So I'm just going to dive right in. Jesus had a message called the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 43, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, there's this term, kingdom of God, and it's not, sometimes that's a term that's mistaken. It's not this kingdom of jewels or gold that has come down now that we just can't see, but it's here. The more I studied the kingdom of God, the more I was amazed and just the greatness of what it means. And as I went through different scholars and pastors, I recognized that the kingdom of God, when they would talk about it, was God's establishing himself as king, was God's kingdom reign and rule over all humanity and over all creation. And through that, true redemption, true healing would happen for the people of God. Right? So God's, when they're talking about kingdom of God, and they would have understood this kind of language. When John the Baptist would have said the kingdom of God is near, they would understand that God is bringing a king who would establish his rule and reign in the hearts and lives of all humanity, all creation, be restored back to the time of as if it were in Eden with no death, no sin, and no Satan. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. That's the good news that he come to preach. And so he said, I must preach this good news of this kingdom reign in other towns as well. And so what did he preach here that he said, I have to preach in the other towns as well? Well, if you just go the same chapter, verse 16, he said, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went in the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from the lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And so Jesus used two verses out of the scroll of Isaiah to say what the good news looks like as God establishes kingdom reign and rule. And so to get a better understanding of what the good news of God coming and establishing himself as king looks like, I just want to unpack Isaiah this morning. And I would love to read it over three times. There's a lot packed in there, and it is good stuff, but time permitting, I only have just one time to read it. And so I just ask that you listen intently and just see the goodness of what is unfolded here. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. For the display of his splendor, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in the riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the people, and all who see them will acknowledge that they are the people the Lord has blessed. And there's so much in here of restoration, of redemption talk as God establishes himself as king that is so good. And I want to make it a bit personal. I wish I could unpack this more, but I want to make it a bit more personal. The young man that I was able to meet with that I told you at the start, he battles addiction, he battles depression, and it's almost he's just trapped and captured by these things where there's just no hope. It's gotten to the point where he has no will to live. Could you imagine this unfolding in his life? You imagine this. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. That would be amazing. I was able, when I was a pastor in Newmarket, I was able to work with a woman who worked with young women that were abused and trafficked. And I also sat on a committee that we worked with Resiliency Works in terms of young women in our high schools that were being trafficked, and kind of stories that come out of that, just pain and trauma and suffering. Could you imagine this unfolding in their lives? To comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. It'd be amazing. I also had a new friend that I've been able to look up to recently, and he just lost someone very close to him. And to hear the kind of suffering and pain that he's going through has been so tough to walk through. Could you imagine this unfolding in his life? The oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. How amazing is that? But the greatness is Jesus had something greater in mind, not just these three people, not just these three stories, but as God brings his kingdom, this kingdom reign and rule, it's for all humanity and all creation to experience the unfolding of his good news, the unfolding of what Jesus is doing, this true redemption for us, this true healing for us. This is a powerful message, and especially in the midst of the people suffering, especially in the midst of our sufferings right now. This is exactly why, which brings me to my second point, why the people would try to seek him and keep him. Verse 42, the end of verse 42. The people were looking for him, and when they came to him and where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. And so the people were seeking and keeping him for all sorts of reasons. See, Jesus had this powerful message, but to some it was a stumbling block. To some, people didn't believe him. They knew who this Jesus was. They knew who his parents was. They knew his job as a carpenter. They knew all about him. And so here's Jesus coming with this great message of, I'm coming to bring redemption for God's people. I am coming to establish God's rule and reign. It was a stumbling block because so many people had come before to preach such a message that they were the Messiah as well. And it didn't end well for them. There were many people who claimed to be, I'm the one that God has sent. And it didn't end well for them. So here came Jesus, and I believe they misunderstood the greatness of Jesus' message. And another thing that Jesus came to bring was signs. And so as I did a little study, I recognized that any time Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is near, or go preach the kingdom of God, or I'm preaching the kingdom of God, he would heal the sick. And so there was these signs of healing, as he's saying, or heal the sick and then tell them the kingdom is here. There would be these signs that would follow such a message. And again, I believe these signs were misunderstood. People saw these signs of just the greatness of a man, but not of a king, not of God coming here, breaking into our world. And people also saw it as a sign from demons. People thought Jesus was possessed by demons and doing all these signs. And again, he was misunderstood. Eyes needed to be open still. And it was only when you put these two great things together does it become powerful. So Jesus had this great message that God was establishing himself as king to bring true redemption and healing for his people. And then he would heal. And then if the sign would point to, oh my goodness, this is the one to come. This is who Jesus is. And the greatness of this is it wasn't just a one generational message. It wasn't just a grandfather passing down the story. This kind of story and message and sign pointed all the way back to the beginning. When you think in Genesis 2, God established as king, right? Created everything. He rested because everything he created was complete, and he was Lord and king over it all. And it was good by God's standard. You go a chapter beyond in Genesis 3, you had something else taking the place of the reign and rule in man's heart, and it was sin. And through that came death, and through that came the sin and suffering. And God was no longer king in man's heart. So God in Exodus brought his people out and try to establish this leading of them. And people eventually said, we don't want God as our king. We want a human king. We don't want God as our king. And so in 1 Samuel 8:7, God says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, but give them a human king. And we know how well that works, right? King David in all his favor couldn't be one to bring this true reign and redemption for all God's people. And even Solomon in all his wisdom and splendor could not be one to bring this kingdom reign and rule. And so, again, God being rich in mercy in 2 Samuel and Daniel 7 had this promise. There will be a king to come. And there will be a kingdom that will last forever. And so, however many years later, Jesus comes on the scene with this message. I am this king. I'm the one to come to bring this. I will fulfill this. And with that sign, he sealed it. This is who I am. This is what I've come to do. And this kind of message, breaking into the world, would be one to cause massive commotion. So much fear, so much curiosity, and yes, so much hope for those around him. And it brings me to my last point, is him being alone. This is precisely the reason he wanted to be alone, is the gravity of such a message of who he was claiming to be and what he was claiming to do. It would cause commotion. Again, it was a stumbling block. It challenged many people. How can you have this one to come? Truly, like this is true redemption. In the midst of the darkest sufferings, in the midst of the darkest oppression, here's the one to come to free us from this. But he eats with tax collectors and sinners. This can't be the one. And for those people, you know what happens to them. They are the ones that drive Jesus to the cross. And then you have other people that try to make Jesus king for all the wrong reasons. And so you have this attention placed on Jesus. No wonder he wanted to be alone. He had bad attention from people that just didn't believe who he was and try to push him to the cross, and you had what thought was good attention of people trying to make him king, but all for all the wrong reasons. And it reminds me of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. This is good. I like this one. So Jesus ends up feeding 5,000 people with the loaves and the fish, and he blesses them, and there's even 12 baskets left over. And in that, you have people seeing this greatness. Oh my goodness, all this food and stuff. We're going to make him king. And because it was for all the wrong reasons, Jesus retreats. And then you have people scoffing Jesus. Well, Moses gave our ancestors bread. Why are you any different? What's so great about you? And what Jesus said is, you don't seek me because of these great signs and because of who I am. You guys are missing the point. You don't seek me because of that. You seek me because you've had your fill of the loaves. You had what you wanted. It served you. He says, but you mustn't work for what is perishable. You need to work for what is imperishable. And they said, Lord, what is it to do the work of God? And this is probably one of the greatest responses of Jesus. Jesus said, this is the work of God, to believe in me. To believe in me, that I'm the one to come, that I'm the one to bring true redemption, that I'm establishing God's reign right here, right now, that I've come into the world, that you're waiting for true healing, you're waiting to get out of this suffering, you're waiting to get out of bondage. I am here. Believe in me. Jesus did something so great. He exalted himself. He put himself at the center. And again, I'm challenging this because sometimes this is not what I hear in the gospel of today. Sometimes the focus is off. They made the focus about the bread, the temporal, the perishable, what served them. In the gospel of today, we hear the gospel of prosperity. As Jesus died and forgiven our sins, and so now we can ask for anything and we'll receive it. Gospel of morality. Jesus died for our sins, so then we are good people and then we receive heaven. The gospel of legality, the gospel of all realities, and yet what happens here is it puts us at the center. And it's a thing of serving us. And I know that sounds weird because, yes, we benefit from this great faith, but it puts us at the center instead of who's meant to be there, and it's Jesus. I was praying, and I was really convicted in this because as I was praying about this, God said, Jesus, we have made Jesus in some parts of our lives the stepping stone instead of the cornerstone. We've made him the stepping stone to things that just serve us, the perishable, our needs, instead of Jesus, the cornerstone of all of this. That's amazing. Jesus is the one to come. He's the cornerstone. He is everything. As we exalt him, we understand that he is the one to come to bring true redemption. And there's no hope. There's no hope when we put ourselves as the focus. Jesus had a bigger message and a bigger promise, and that's why I love Paul's words. As Paul understood as a man of faith that Jesus had this promise of this, or there's this promise of this kingdom. And so Paul is the one that sheds light on, okay, you want the kingdom and God's rule and reign over all humanity and creation where we experience true redemption and healing. And Paul understood that it's through the cross, through Christ alone. He reads in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, it's through Christ alone that we receive this, that we enter in with God to this redemption, to one day where we can say, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? That's amazing. Christ is the hope. And on a bigger scale than we can imagine. And I love what John Piper says about this. Because this is something that should excite us. And I love what John Piper said. He said that if this kind of stuff no longer excites us anymore, we don't grow in our knowing of God because we think we got him figured out, John Piper says, then we need a bigger God. Because God is so much bigger. He is the one to come. And his kingdom is here to establish his reign and rule over all humanity, all creation, to bring us true redemption and healing in the midst of our deepest sufferings. And we have deep sufferings. And so what does all this mean for us as individuals. I love Ephesians 2. Again, Paul. He says, we were once dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin, without hope. There was no way we could get out of that except for Christ. Christ has come. We just celebrated that over Christmas. Christ has come. The King has come. He's broken into our world as God and has become our hope. And now we have hope. We're not dead in our trespasses anymore. And that's amazing. And so I don't know what kind of sufferings you're going through now. And I'm recognizing that just being in pastoral ministry and even being at the Bible College with other Christians, I realize it's hard sometimes to share in our sufferings, to be honest about them. And so I think that's something we need to do. And I don't know what kind of suffering you're going through right now, whether it's sickness. Maybe you're going through sickness right now. Maybe you're walking through a loved one with sickness. Maybe death of a loved one. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's stress. Maybe it's pain. Maybe you think God has abandoned you. Maybe you think he's mad at you. All these things, because our sufferings are real and they speak loudly. But the more that I understand who God is, not as just concept, but as person, one that's come, the more I'm challenged with this message, the more that I understand in our real sufferings, we have a real hope. And it's not just a hope that I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow or something. It's not a small hope like that. This is a real hope, and it's God himself. God himself, all that he is and what he's come to do. And this is the same God who in Hosea would say, I'm going to betroth you to me forever. I'm going to bring you into me forever in love and justice and mercy and compassion. The same God in Jeremiah 32 that says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant where you will be my people and I will be your God and I'll plant you in this land surely with all my heart and all my soul. And the same God that says to Job, I instruct the morning and I put dawn in its place. This is the God that we have with us, that dwelling with us right now. That is huge. And this is where, as individuals, the practical comes in, because we need to meditate on this. A lot of times in my life, I would write on the mirror when I'm down, you know, in small encouragements. And I couldn't imagine just writing the good news of who God is and what he's come to do and reciting that every day, meditating on that. What God came to establish through King Jesus, to truly let that root in us. To be the most important thing is to know who God is and what he's come to do. Paul said it best himself. I count all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. As if this is the most important thing, to let this root where it speaks louder than our sufferings. Because the truth is, sufferings are still going to be here. We know that. Jesus says we're going to have trials and tribulations. Sufferings are going to be present. And that's where I'm challenged again, because there's a mystery within our sufferings. I know some people who've prayed and been healed, and I know some people who've prayed and haven't been healed. And I know some people who've prayed, God, get me out of this suffering, and God has answered quicker than other people. There's still a mystery, but I still put God at the center. And I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said that pain and suffering is God's megaphone. As we're in our pain and suffering, so we hear the call of God to come close, to draw close, where we taste that not that he's an angry God, not that he's punishing us, but that he is so good and that he is our hope. And it's at this part where we meditate on this, where we understand this, where we make this the most important thing in our day, that we in our sufferings will be able to be like Paul, who says, I learned to be content in all things, no matter what I'm going through. No matter what I have. How was Paul able to say that? Because he knew who God was. And he knew what he's come to do. And he knew that Christ had come. That God is here. He's broken in. And he's present with us in the midst of our suffering. It's the same God who in Revelation says that I have come. I'm dwelling with my people. I've come to be their God. And they are my people. I've come to wipe away death and all affliction and every tear. And it sounds the same as what Jesus unpacked in Isaiah 61. The mourning and the tears and the suffering, God has come in to help us with that. Calvin said, It is indeed certain that all the senses of our nature are so formed that every trial produces in us grief and sorrow. But this does not prevent the children of God to rise by the guidance of the Spirit above the sorrow of the flesh. Hence, it is in the midst of trouble they never cease to rejoice. There is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. And I say along with him, there's nothing in our afflictions which ought to dismantle our hope, if he is our hope. That's the treasure. He is our hope. And so there's hope for us. And what does this mean for us as a church? What does this mean for Bethel as a church? This whole sermon might have not been anything new, but just a nudge from God to say, come on, church, we have work to do. We are meant to be such a voice, such a light in the midst of our communities, that we have hope. We have hope. And so what do we do? What kind of practicality do we need to do as a church? Again, it comes to the point of making much of God, meditating on who he is and what he's come to do, bearing each other's burdens, helping each other die to the things that we need to die to, that keep us from making God and who he is and what he's come to do the most important thing in our lives. And when we can do this as a church, when you can do this as a church, and maybe you're already doing it now, and praise God, we will be able to be a culture that suffers well, that displays what true hope looks like in the midst of suffering. This is you. This is your call, and I love it. It's like Matthew 5:16. Let your good works shine before others that they may see this and give glory to your Father in heaven. Would you imagine people seeing Bethel in the community as a place where they could go in the midst of their suffering to get true hope, not perishable hope, not hope that will fade away, but imperishable hope? That's great. That's what I've experienced in my life. And I'm so thankful that this is the role of the church, and this is what it's going to keep me giving my life to this thing forever. He is our hope, and he is here. Isn't this Joseph's son? Yes, and he's king, and it's why he's come to bring us hope. Let's pray. God, I know that was a lot. And I know it wasn't a typical three-point sermon with three other points underneath them, God. But I pray that just one thing happened through this, Lord. That we got to see that you are our hope and that you are here. Or you are here. That you, Lord, have broken in, God. That you dwell with us. That even in the midst of our great suffering, we need not seek a perishable hope, but a hope that is imperishable, Lord. Draw us closer to you. In our sufferings, may we hear your voice to draw us near, Lord. May we give up the things we need to give up to make you King, God, of our lives. May we see your redemption unfold in the town of Seaforth, God, in surrounding towns, as people battle with sickness, as people battle with relationship issues, as people battle with neglect, as people battle with poverty. May we see your redemption through Seaforth. May Bethel be a place where hope is had. Or is that cry for, we need hope, we need hope, we need hope. May Bethel be able to say, here it is. I just thank you for your goodness, Lord, and all that you've come to do. We just hold you up as King that's here. We just pray this in your mighty name, Lord. Amen.